Australian Bible Church, continuing in accord with the 1901 Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. Today we are looking at the prophetic portrait and portent of Christ, with special emphasis on the babe. The nearest Sunday to Christmas this year of 2015, and we begin with a look at the prophetic portrait as such, the elements surrounding the birth which are special, if not indeed spectacular. First of all, there's what happened before the birth, when Mary and Elizabeth were meeting, and the babe leapt in the womb, a forerunner of the John the Baptist Association, as foretold in Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Even before the birth, this is prelude to what later became an enormous cooperation. Indeed, it was John later, after this early pre-birth, prenatal response, was to say, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as in John. So even before birth, there was this testimony. At birth, there were great dangers. But before it happened, we come to another spectacular differential. The mode of birth. The mode of birth. Matthew 1:23 deserves inspection. We'll start with 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Let's take a little look at the mode of birth, the method of transmission of God the Son, God the Word, into a human format, so that the formula for salvation could be fulfilled. In Isaiah 7, the matter is presented. Ahaz, a wicked king, is surrounded with enemies and is in a feverish situation. People are troubled. We read in Isaiah 7 verse 2, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. The Lord says, go out now to Isaiah, meet Ahaz. So off he goes, and say to him, take heed, don't be afraid of the nations surrounding you, because they're going to be reduced. They think they're going to smash you. That's where they're wrong. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz in a generic capacity with far more potency than any 10,000 hydrogen bombs, but in a positive direction instead of the normal destructive which comes from militant men when they methodically seek to murder the testimony of Jesus Christ, which has been going on for so many thousands of years, with such very spectacular negative results, of course. But he said to him something equally constructive and more. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. So here we have what comes to be a sign, a signal, a testimony, an indication, something which will prevail with your mind to show you to pay heed to this thing. Ask it either in the depth, going downwards, as if casting the mind a dynamic thrust into the deepest things in making this request for something to show that God is indeed with them in the midst of the maelstrom of evil which is threatening their nation at that time. Or in the heights above, as if there is no limit to the profundity, the grandeur, the spectacle of what is available for his deliverance. He has been given carte blanche. Not into sin, of course, but that's precisely where the power lies, not into sin. And Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord. What a marvelous and transparent equivocation. It doesn't come to mind any that I've ever heard that was more effective. I will not ask means, I'm a contented, nice person. I don't have a high opinion of myself or my needs. I wouldn't even trouble you by asking. Sounds nice and humble. But in fact, God says ask, and he says, no, I won't. He doesn't put it that way. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. What do you test when you test somebody who's just said, here's a check for $100,000? You test either the question whether they have the money, and secondly, whether they're playing games with you. So it's not very nice. I will not test the Lord. He's just said, I will do it. And Ahaz said, I'm not going to check you out, you know. Sounds the exact opposite of faith. God answers, hear now, house of Israel. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? We all have to ask ourselves, in our calamities, in our confrontations, in our dangers of the dissipation of the forces in our favor, do we say, I will not ask, nor will I tempt the Lord? My resignation, my patience under difficulty will be my reward. I will not exercise faith. It's rather a spindly child anyway. That might be the sort of approach. But here we see, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be given to you. All things necessary for godly living are promised. Or will you weary my God also in the face of these generic promises? Behold, says the Lord, the virgin shall conceive. He puts him into the immediate proximity to the greatest acts of all, the greatest presentation, the salvation that is coming through incarnation. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How in the world will a virgin conceive and bear a son? And shall call his name Emmanuel, if it be God with us. Obviously the paternal part must come from the Lord and the maternal part must come from the virgin, as it is of course translated, as we have seen earlier in Matthew. The virgin, says he, as he presents the matter in Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Interestingly enough, there's been a lot of hoo-ha about this matter, but in Joel 1:8, it refers to the technical term often used for virgin, in terms of someone who has a husband. It says so, the virgin and her husband. So it's obvious that the term is not a reliable one if you want to indicate a virgin. It has, shall we say, technical difficulties. But the term that is used is that of a young girl, a young lass. And of course, it is assumed in such a thing as this that the lass will, of course, be a virgin. As somebody said, it's like saying a laddess. Well, when you're talking for lad, you don't normally think in that sort of terminology, in terms of somebody's been dealing with specious sexual follies. The virgin shall conceive. The term used is that which would naturally refer to somebody who had had nothing to do with that aspect whatsoever. But what makes it more certain is, it's not going to be a sign to anyone if a woman has a son. for it to be a sign that this should happen, it's got to be of an immensity. It's got to mean what you would immediately imagine it to mean. Someone who had no relations with man is going to have a son. Take that. That's what's going to happen. And it goes on to speak of the fact that this child, by the time this child comes, there'll be no further trouble from those lands. So that's the mode of birth. Something so staggering has to deal with all the political and international problems which face the quivering nation by its very advent. Of course, in Isaiah 9, we go on to learn that he is God Almighty, that he is the Lord, that his kingdom will have no end, and it will grow exceedingly. There is no other kingdom except that of God which could do that. This is God. And the reason that a young lass was chosen, a lattess, if you like, was that that was the mode of entry from heaven to earth, with no dangerous use of technically variable terms. The mode of birth was another of the pieces of the prophetic portrait of the coming Christ. Another one was, at the time of the birth, there was some trouble. You don't normally do international travel, though our own son was engaged in one at some weeks, but this is almost at once. International travel, go to Egypt, God told them. Yes, go to Egypt, and they went. And they came back when they were told. And the reason that this was done was because the wicked king at that time of Israel, or a wicked king in Israel with the power to do this sort of thing, had decided what would be done. All kids under two killed. The wise man who'd come from the east brought the message that here was the king of the Jews, here was one to worship, that even had astronomical assistance in getting there. And they came and they worship and they left gifts fit for a king. The wicked king decided, after studying the stars and the situation they'd had in being led by a star, that 2 years and younger should kill the Messiah and leave him free to be himself, which he certainly did with considerable panache. So he killed all the kids under two, and since the Messiah was there to be killed later, not at that particular time, the Lord took him into international space, Egypt, and brought him back. And that relates to a very interesting presentation that we get here. This is a testimony of confirmation in terms of prophecy. We turn back to Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, says the Lord, looking back onto a woefully benighted nation and speaking of former times, characterizing the nation as a child. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's very strong language, my son. As they called them, so they went from them. But this son, the more he was called to virtue and morality and righteousness and truth, the more he went away. He was perverse, turning the perfectly clear into controversy, and having controversy with God, as they called them. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, you know, as with a little kid. But they didn't know that I healed them, it goes on in Hosea 11. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. We remember also a tremendous focus, just as this is, on the son in the Exodus. You're going to keep my son as a slave? I'll deal with your sons. See what happens to the slaughter of your sons. Then perhaps you'll let my son come free. There's this tremendous emphasis which led up to sacrifice and the blood of the lamb upon the doors and the deliverance of the Israeli people. And it was obvious that what was really going to work, what was really the basis of it all, What meant that they would not have their son slaughtered was the blood on the door, the blood of the lamb. This was the thing that really made sonship matter. The redeeming son who would come, the son of the virgin. And so we had this tremendous emphasis on the son of Israel as the son, and then as the lamb occupying the post beyond the mere metaphorical son into something that would be in salvation, nothing short of God himself. The power behind the figures, the salvation behind, in sacrifice, the deliverance that would make for a son indeed and call for it. And this was the one that came, and so that was noted. Out of Egypt I have called my son. What on earth was that supposed to mean? It meant that Israel was called out of Egypt, and that there was for all time the association of sonship with God and deliverance, and that with sacrifice of a lamb, which was symbolic of what would come eventually, and through Isaiah 53 shown to be the son who could deliver. And so we have the mode of birth, we have the travel at the time of birth internationally. He came back to be killed later. We have the massacre at the time of birth. That's a very interesting prophecy. That's Isaiah 31. Perhaps we could turn to that. I meant Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Refusing to be comforted for her children. Because they are no more. Refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And it goes on to speak of the time when Israel, repenting, shall come back to the land. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, you have chastised me and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return. Fear the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented. Here's another representation to this character of Israel. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And the Lord responds, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, says the Lord, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So here then, associated with the concept of Israel, almost like one person, unified, and of course, based in salvation on one person who is the actual Son of God, a voice was heard, lamentation and bitter weeping. Some huge loss has occurred. As you read in Isaiah, the land's going to be refilled, and of course is being, 7 million currently Israel, refilled with Jews, and Israel again, thought of as a person, says, where had all these people come from after I had lost the others? And that fits in, of course, with this Rachel weeping for her children, because they are no more. And we see this is translated, this amazing statement, what does it mean? And the immediate tenderness of the Lord, it means the loss in the massacre of the innocents, as it was called, when Herod did that 2 years of age and down, mini-genocide, slaughter. And here it is presented in its clear-cut form in Isaiah, and now it is fulfilled. That's what that meant. Aha. Uh-huh. And so we have the travel at birth, the massacre at birth, which we've just dealt with, and of course we've had the tender worship of the young child, as it's presented, by the three magi, or wise men from the east. Where is the king of the Jews? They ask. The authorities in Israel, having come from the east. The Jewish people look into it. Ah, they are told. It's Bethlehem, for is it not written in Micah chapter 5? But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, in other words. Bethlehem, a relatively insignificant spot, little in its clustering compared with what might be mentioned, is going to be the basis for the birth of somebody who is going to be the place for the birth. Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Here is the birth site for the king, for the coming king, the one to be ruler of Israel, the one, you know, we've been talking about before, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That is to say, the one who is deity, the one whose birth is through a virgin, in such a staggering thing as to evoke confidence in the midst of enormous military trials in the earlier times. This one, coming to the virgin, is going to be the ruler of Israel, and as a matter of identification, let's have it, his goings forth, his activities, have been from of old. Well, that's interesting. I wonder how that happened. From everlasting. Aha! So here's God, since there's only one everlasting. So, here is the ruler who is God, and Bethlehem's the place where it is to be. So they tell these people coming from the east with astronomical assistance, Bethlehem. Or if they go to Bethlehem, there is further astronomical assistance. The matter I have seen technically investigated with great acumen on the part of those who are up with these things. And with that further astronomical assistance, to Bethlehem they go. And there they worship and present presents worthy of a king. Warned in a dream, they leave, because God knew what Herod would do. And this brings up another point. If in your situation you don't know what's going to happen, and you're in a really clammy situation, and you're wondering how to climb out of it, always remember, you may not know what your enemies, what the circumstances, what the extreme perils may do, but God does. If you don't believe that, you don't have faith. Forget it. Acquire it. God does. Therefore, when you pray for wisdom, you're praying to somebody who knows. Therefore, pray with an active faith, which takes what you're given, and believe that you'll get it, because James assures you that it is available. If any man lack wisdom, he may ask, but ask in faith. There's a promise if you ask in something less than faith that you won't get it. And so there is the marvel, the further marvel of the tender worship and the viewing of the baby as king, a predicted rule. And who is that king? God as man, Christ the Lord. Remembering the term Lord at such a stage as this. If God says do something, why do it? If God says don't do something, why don't do it? Don't be wiser than God. It can't be true. It must be a lie. So don't do it. Do what you are told. Sounds a bit small, does it? Good. Be a bit small. This time look out on the universe and see the glory of the God who made the stars. And don't be afraid to be a bit small. The only large thing is the grace, which is the gift of God, which has sent this child, this babe, this one to be king, this eternal king, whose sacrificial action as a lamb has fulfilled what made Israel able to be a son, the blood that was on the door in the days of the Exodus, the blood of the symbolic lamb, which was become the actual lamb, as that John the Baptist said, and I repeat it, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And if the world won't listen, well, it won't have its sin taken away, will it? And I ask you a simple question. Does it look as if its sin wasn't taken away? In faith? In function? Consider these things. And then we come to the Galilean testimony. And that is in Isaiah 8 to 9. We've dealt with that at some length, so we'll touch on it very briefly today. In Isaiah 8 to 9, to the law and the testimony, 8:20. If they do not speak according to the word, it's because there's no light in them. If you're going to a church which doesn't adhere to the Bible, which is critical of it, which is diverging from it, which is adding to it, which is subtracting from it, listen. This is what God says. Listen. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, right? They either are or they're not. Be realistic. Be empirical. It is because there is no light in them. Whatever supersedes God is structurally a synonym with seduction. Leave what leaves the word of God in any respect. He goes on to speak of terrible gloom and problems which had occurred in a particular region of Israel, and speaks indeed of Israel in general, but more particularly an area. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and shall happen when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse the king and their God and look upward. That comes from ignoring the word. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So here is the prediction that here was to be a functional setting of the power of the Christ when in the manhood of his messiahship he performed the miracles surcharged over almost uncountable people coming from all around as he healed all types of diseases in vast numbers leading to immense multitudes following him. And of course we've got some of the same sort of thing today which comes up from time to time as in the South African Elsie Salmon case and the Kaiser's Bantu case in South Africa. These things are the testimony which continues when the Lord sees fit to do it. And they have seen the great light, and of course that was carried out in two fashions when it was fulfilled. Firstly, it was carried out when Joseph and Mary, coming back from their sojourn, you remember the travelling round the birth time in Egypt, were looking for a place to go. One place looked a bit too dangerous, and they turned aside into what? Into Galilee, exactly as it was specified as a major site for the works of Christ. And this was a preliminary performance of that prophecy. And of course it was later on that Christ went to Galilee and did in fact perform some of his most remarkable miracles. And so here you have Galilee and the performance in the surrounding functional sites. And this is prepared for, even when he's but a child, even when they take him to Nazareth, even when they take him to Galilee. So we've been looking at the prophetic portrait, but it's also the prophetic portent. And this involves a number of rather fascinating features. Firstly, there is, following the portraiture itself, the consideration that when God Almighty acted, he didn't do it with a scimitar or an atomic bomb or a hydrogen bomb in particular or a neutron bomb. None of these was used. The blighting method of making you into second-class citizens if you don't accept the religion, which provides no grounds for belief, to warrant the mind's capitulation, unlike Christianity. He doesn't come with blighting. He doesn't have to. Truth doesn't need a scimitar or an atomic bomb or massive wealth or any other of the methods employed by the various religions when they have resorted to violence. There was an anti-blighting emphasis. Truth speaks. Let it speak up. Let your faith have a warrant. Be evidentially inclined. Open the eyes. Consult the empirical facts. Be persuaded logically as well as spiritually. Look at the realities. Don't follow whatever appeals to your psyche. It is not God. Let me repeat that. Your psyche, and this applies to the 7 billion or so others, is not God. If you feel like something, if you feel that what is the exact contrary of the physical facts is the best sex, is the right sex, for example, or the decapitating is the best way of instructing, for example, or if you feel that material wealth is the best way of leading other people's morals, for example, or any of the other false paths which have been chosen over the ages by so many, if you feel that, don't let yourself be persuaded. You are not God. Permit me to remind 7 billion people, you are not God. Your psyche is not God. Don't follow it. Find the Maker and be a taker of what the Maker shows he is and stop at nothing short. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. In 27 years of careful study, writing 236 books on such and allied topics, I have found nothing close. There are no competitors. If you deal with the realities, there's nothing which persuades the mind. In fact, if you don't have truth, you can't know it or speak it. And to have the truth, there are going to be two things. God has to be, and he has to have told it to you. And where is it found but in the Bible? Supported by incontestable testimony. Again, God didn't come in assault craft, like some of those people who, as commandos, come and assault a nation through assault craft. He used a virgin, a comely physiological craft for his installation. He didn't come with wealth. He shall come, says Isaiah 53, like a root out of a dry ground. He didn't have to be a billionaire to have appeal for the presidency, or even a millionaire. A root out of a dry ground suggests no such thing, and Christ precisely what Nazareth did suggest. Very much something that seems perhaps rather looked down on. Something not as the purest of the pure. Something of an international and commercial crossroads. And not very big at that. No, as a root out of a dry ground. This was part of the prophetic portent. When God is involved, he doesn't need extras for support. He giveth out the lot. There is no beauty that we should desire him even. There is no glamorous film star, irresistible, so-called appearance. There is no normal birth, but a preconceived transition. So there is blessing in all the ways and all the modes. The exalted start reminds us There is no need of any hype, hysteria. You don't need to lose your mind. You can look at the thing through the lowly realities and see it shine by its intrinsic glory, not an extrinsic, much advertised, nauseatingly glamorous, absolutely useless substitute for truth. So there is profundity from his birth. You see that in the case of Simeon in Luke when he was summing up the Lord that he'd been waiting for. And at the very birth of Christ, you had this profound and amazing sign, this very godly man given over to holiness and the testimony of the Lord. And it is he that speaks, quoting from Isaiah, this Simeon, Luke 2:29, Lord, says he, near the end of his life, waiting for so many years for the Messiah to come, as predicted in Isaiah so clearly. A light to the Gentiles, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting God, Prince of Peace. At the end of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's been waiting for him. Are you waiting for all the prophecies of God to be fulfilled? Because they are multiplied about our present time. There's wisdom. They are, as Peter says, like a light in a dark place. Don't have the light put out by theologians. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. There's the light. Here it is. And so there's this testimony of its grandeur. But that's not all. It shall be a sign which shall be spoken against. Isaiah predicted that the Jewish nation would deal with him, indeed would kill him. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, he says to Mary. It shall be that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And the thoughts, let me finish with this, of many hearts are revealed and have been revealed for the past 2,000 years through this sign, this signal, this one who is a prophetic portrait and has a prophetic portent, whose words are followed to this very day, as in the return of Israel, of Jerusalem to Israel and of Israel to its land. He's a sign spoken against increasingly in this country to the level of morality and culture and education. A vast exodus is occurring from the testimony of the land to Christ. The hearts of many will have their thoughts exposed. That includes nations. In your voting and in your thought, make sure that you realize what you're doing contributes to the thoughts of the heart of a nation and the thoughts of God towards it. Make sure you consider this. But many thoughts, the thoughts of every individual, are also exposed. Are you a hypocrite? Do you speak against the only rational solution to the realities of life? Are you a liar? Are you a fraud? Are you pretending to be religious? Is your religion only makeshift? Are you equivocal like Ahaz? Make sure, as Proverbs chapter 1 tells you, make sure, listen to the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the Christ of the Lord, the Son of God, is its acme for man. Listen, live, love, and transmit the grace of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we praise thee for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grandeur and the majesty, the sovereignty, the prophetic portrait, the surrounds of the things which had to happen, did happen, and are happening to this day. As we go through the spiritual scenario laid down, O Lord, we thank thee. The light is on. We thank Thee,
O Lord.
Grant to many the grace to receive the light and to live in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.